Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. We are looking this evening at verses 13 through 17. And it's something that was in my mind about how we see with our eyes, and yet we don't know exactly what is going on. Oftentimes we think a situation is going in one direction, and we really don't know what is taking place. There's that old adage, never judge a book by its cover. The reason that's an old adage is because it's true. Sometimes you may find a really, really well-written book with a very boring, plain cover, and you don't know what's inside until you actually open and read the book. And in this sense, we are not so different than that adage, in the sense that we don't know the heart of those that we see. We don't know exactly how a situation is going to flesh itself out. And yet we often judge by that sight. We often judge by the outward. And the Lord is certainly different. He judges by the heart. He judges things that we can't understand, that we can't see. For myself, I think of myself as a kid, and there would have been no reason to think, as I stand before you now, that kid would be who I am now. It was a broken home. We were very, very poor. My family was full of people who smoked cigarettes, drank, did other things, used awful language, inconsistent in their work, set no good examples whatsoever. Their outlook in life was cruel. They were negligent to me and to others. They cared little for hygiene. I mean, there was nothing that if you would have seen them, you would think, oh, God is going to do something with one of these people. God is going to make this person a trophy of His grace. And I'm thankful that the Lord didn't look on the outward. He looked on the inside, and He did something in my heart because of who He is, because He sees what we don't see. And that's the glory of what our God is like and what our Lord is like, Jesus Christ. And this passage is a perfect example of that. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "And He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, How is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So let's think about a few things. Let's think about this passage first, and then we'll think about a few things from that. You remember earlier in the chapter, when I read it, you'll remember the paralytic, the man who was paralyzed, and his four friends carried him, and they couldn't get into the house for Jesus to heal him. So they climbed up the steps on the outside of the house with him in his bed, and they broke a hole in the roof, and they took ropes and they lowered him down in front of Jesus so that Jesus would heal him. And they were all amazed when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, to the man before ever healing him. And Jesus knew the hearts of the Pharisees when they're saying, who is this man who forgives sin? Only God can forgive sin. And He says, just so you understand exactly who I am, I have said your sins are forgiven. But which is harder, to say that or to cause him to get up and walk? And just so you know that I am who I say I am, that I am God in the flesh, I say unto you, rise up and walk. And the man gets up and takes his bed and goes home. And so not only was he healed of his paralysis, he was also forgiven of his sins in the same moment. What a glory that is. And Jesus leaves that And he goes out and he prays, and then he goes on again. And he goes and does what his main purpose is. We, certainly in the book of Mark, but also in the other Gospels, we sort of get distracted. We get distracted by the miracles. We're fascinated by them. They are miraculous. We don't see these things in our life. And so we get caught up in them, and we want to see things like that. But Jesus came for a purpose. His purpose was to die and to teach. That's why he came. The miracles were to prove who he was. That's why he says to start with, "Your sins are forgiven," to the paralytic. So that he understands he has the power to forgive sins, he then heals him. The miracle of healing him physically was to show what he does spiritually. And that's what he's about. He's about the spiritual nature of things. He's about the heart. He's about changing who we are. And so he goes back to his main purpose, and he's preaching the word. And there's a whole multitude that comes to him by the Sea of Galilee. And there's no longer room for him to teach. And he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who is a tax collector. Levi is the same person as Matthew. Levi and Matthew are the same individual to our understanding. And that's in the book of Matthew. The Matthew is the name given there. Jesus calls him Levi. And Levi says, he says to Levi, "Follow me." And he follows. When Jesus tells someone to follow, they follow. They listen. Why? Because he is the one who commands all things. If Jesus tells you to do something, you're going to do it, because he is the Lord of all the earth. And so he follows, just as the other disciples followed, and just as Lazarus got up from the grave. And Levi says, "Jesus, I want you to come to my house and have a meal." And so they do. And Levi's friends and co-workers and those he pals around with all show up for the meal. And the Pharisees and scribes are scandalized by this. He's eating with publicans and sinners. And they tell the disciples about it, expecting them to do something, expecting that the disciples are going to be outraged and speak to Jesus quietly and say, "You know, you really probably shouldn't be in this house. It's not the most uplifting of places to be." But of course, Jesus knows. And Jesus responds with that famous phrase, "He didn't come to heal those that weren't sick. He came to heal those that were sick. And he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous." And so that's the passage. I want you to think a little bit about some things. So let's think about Levi for a moment. We're told he's a tax collector. Now, Britain doesn't seem to have quite the same sort of outrage as America does when it comes to paying taxes. I don't think any of us necessarily like to pay taxes, but in Britain it seems to be a little bit more accepted. And we just like, "Oh well, this is what we have to do." The Americans famously revolted from the British because of taxes, and they have been upset about taxes ever since. Even now today, they're doing similar things. The Jewish perspective on taxes probably wouldn't have been very dissimilar to the American perspective on taxes. So you have to consider this. The Jewish nation was being ruled by a foreign power. They were being ruled by Rome. And Rome basically was having Herod and eventually his sons to rule over them. And they were not, the Jews, the religious Jews, were not pleased about this, because it was a constant reminder of their servitude. And they would institute a situation for publicans. Now, that's not what we think of in Britain as a pub, and someone who works in a pub called a publican. A publican here in Scripture is someone who collects taxes. Now, for us, would they just come out of our paycheck? They just go right to the government automatically. Well, that's not the way it worked, because they didn't get paychecks. And so Rome would hire individuals, and they would hire Jews, and they would say, "Okay, every single Jew in your region has to pay a particular amount of tax." Whatever it might be, if it was £5 a person every year, just as a number. And so the tax collector would then have a registry of everybody who's living in his district, And he would go around and he'd have to collect. But see, the Romans would say to the tax collector, to Levi, they'd say, okay, you need to pay us £5 for every single person in your district. Anything you make on top of that is yours. That's how you get paid. We're not paying you. You're going to make the money off the people who are paying the taxes. So to you, Levi then turns around and says, okay, guess what? You each owe me £10 every year. You have to pay me £10, and if you don't pay me £10, then you're going to be marked off by the Romans that you didn't pay your taxes. And so you then pay Levi £10, and Levi keeps five and sends the other five to Rome. That's how the publicans made their money. They could charge you whatever number they chose to charge you for paying their tax, your tax. They were the ones who communicated from Rome. So you didn't know that you only owed Rome £5. You owed Rome whatever the tax collector said you owed Rome. And so you can see how the tax collector wasn't necessarily someone that you had a lot of faith in, that you had a lot of confidence in. They were the sort of individual that you didn't want to have around you. Because number one, they were working for the enemy. They were working for the oppressor. They were working for the Romans. It's sort of like if the Germans had won World War II and they hired British people to collect taxes to send back to Germany. How would you feel about those British people who came around to your house and said, okay, you've got to pay your taxes so we can send it back to Germany? You wouldn't feel very nice, would you? That's exactly what Levi was doing. But not only was he doing that, he was also taking your hard-earned money and putting it in his pocket. That's what the publicans, how everyone viewed the publicans. That's the whole idea. You can remember Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man climbed up in the sycamore tree, if you remember the song. Well, Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a tax collector. And he overcharged people. And nobody liked Zacchaeus. That's why he was actually climbing up in the sycamore tree. Because nobody wanted him around. And when Jesus went to his house that day, people were scandalized there just as much. And Zacchaeus says, I'm going to pay back all that I've taken, all of the extra money that I've taken from people that they didn't need to pay. I'm going to give back, and I'm going to give back extra to those that I can identify. That's who Levi was. If someone was unable to pay, say Isaiah back there wasn't able to pay today, and he says, I don't have the £10 that I owe. I said, okay, well, here's what I can do. I can lend you the £10, and you can pay the tax to me. Here's the contract. But now you're going to have to pay interest at a usurious rate. According to the law and according to the Jews, you were not allowed to extort usury. That number, depending upon what time in ancient times, was about 27% interest on the money. The tax collectors would do that. They would say, you know what, I'm not abiding by the law of Moses. So he'd go to Isaiah and say, yeah, you can give. I'll loan you the 10 quid today, but you're going to have to owe me 30% on the money. So that, and every time that you don't pay it, you're going to owe more money on top of it. And more money, and then more money. And basically, he then becomes my slave. He's going to do whatever I ask him to do because of how much debt he owes me. And that's exactly what the tax collectors were doing. Over and over and over. And so you can see, from the perspective of those that may have been sitting in the house with Jesus, those Pharisees and those scribes and those disciples, and they look around and they see who's sitting there, and they think, wow, why would you want to sit down with that group of people? Those are the worst people in our society. They're the worst of the bunch because they're crooked, they're cheating everyone, and they're confederate with Rome, our oppressors. They don't follow the law of Moses. They only follow the Roman law and what is good for their own pockets. That's how they were viewed. So in that society, a publican, a tax collector, couldn't serve as a judge. He couldn't serve as a witness in a court proceeding. He was barred from entering the synagogue. So that if you became a tax collector, you were no longer allowed to worship with the other Jews in your community. You were cast out, never to enter again. Levi, when Jesus calls him, he leaves it all. He leaves everything behind. Unlike the previous disciples who could go back to being a fisherman, you know what Levi couldn't ever do again? He could never collect taxes again. You know why? Because the Romans were probably looking for him because of the unpaid taxes that he didn't send off back to Rome. He would not have been someone that they looked on favorably. He couldn't go back and say, "Ooh, I'd like my old job back, please. I'd like to go back to what I used to be doing." That would be impossible for him. Levi leaving his tax collecting station ended that life for him forever. The name Matthew, so Levi and Matthew being the same person, means gift of God. And we can only wonder if Matthew wasn't given to him by Jesus in the same way that Peter was given to Simon by Jesus. That here is the true gift, Levi. Here is a new name so that you will not be attached to what your past was forever. And no longer are you seeking out money, but you've received the true gift of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Levi would have been one of the wealthiest people in town. That's how he's able to provide such a meal with so many people for so many people on such short notice. But it was filled with his friends, the publicans, the sinners, those people that he could pal around with because he was not allowed into the synagogue, because he was not allowed into the places where any Orthodox Jew would go. And so from the Pharisees and scribes' perspective, these are the worst sort of people. They're the ones that we don't want around. And the scribes and Pharisees, you could have seen it when I was reading the whole passage earlier. Their contrast between the things that they think and the way that Jesus thinks is so stark, isn't it? They're worried about washing on the outward, and Jesus is worried about the inward. They're worried about who you're seen with, and Jesus is worried about the heart, what's going on from within. We can say Pharisees and scribes the whole time, but when I say Pharisees, it's just think of them together. They were extremely critical. They were always finding fault. They were in Psalm 1, we're told to do not walk after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. The Pharisees and scribes were the scornful. They were always looking down on other people. They were always finding fault. They were always picking apart the lives of other people. And Jesus is doing the exact opposite. They thought they had figured out the path to God. And they wanted to relate that to anybody who would listen and show themselves as pure and holy, when in reality, they were the farthest from who God was. They weren't interested in finding out who Jesus was. When they saw the miracles, you would have thought, wow, if they were truly understanding the Old Testament and truly had a heart for God, they would have been thinking, well, here is someone clearly sent from God. We need to understand. We need to draw close to him. We need to find out who he is and what he's doing so that we might follow him. And yet all they do is find fault, and they pour criticism and mocking upon Jesus and upon his disciples. They weren't there to help. They were there to make people squirm, make them feel uncomfortable, instead of truly having peace with God. And Jesus, he says, well, what is it that you're looking for? They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. We don't go to the doctor when we're feeling perfectly fine, do we? It might be wise to do so to prevent things from happening, but we don't do that. We go, oh, I'm fine. I don't need to go to the doctor. And some people, even when they need to go to the doctor, they bury their head in the sand and say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there because when I get there, they'll just tell me I'm sick. Well, maybe they'll help you get better. That's why you should go. But here, Jesus is telling them, look, you are so sure of yourself. You are so sure of who you are and so comfortable in who you are that you think you don't need a Savior. So I didn't come for you. I came for those who feel the need. They feel the weight of their sin. They feel the weight of this situation. I've never actually seen David's Michelangelo. I'm sorry. Michelangelo's David. In person. I've never seen it in person. I've seen pictures of it. But you may or may not know the story that there were a number of sculptors that were actually asked to take on that task of sculpting David before Michelangelo. And there was this huge block of marble, and that was what was provided. And they came to the block of marble and said, "No, I can't do it because this block of marble doesn't fit the needs. There's too many imperfections. There's holes here, there's cracks here, and I can't make what you're asking to make." Other very famous sculptures, not sculptures, people who sculpted things is what I'm trying to say, they rejected it. But Michelangelo comes, and what does he do? He creates beauty where everyone else rejected it, because he saw something in it that they didn't see. He saw how he could bring out this lifelike characteristic from this block of stone that the others couldn't. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he does time and time and time again throughout the Gospels. He sees things that to everyone else looks broken, looks worthless, and he takes it and he makes something beautiful from it. And it's those who feel the need for the doctor who go to Christ. Those who are perfectly happy and content in all that they're doing, well, why would they come to Christ? Sometimes I think about being in Harrogate, and I wonder why sometimes it's so difficult to get people to come to church or to listen to the gospel. It's because they're so comfortable. They don't feel a need. They don't feel a physical need, and so they don't feel a spiritual need. They think they're all right. They think their life is grand. Why would I need him? Why would I need to humble myself before someone else when look at all that I have? Look at all these things that I've earned of my own strength. See, Jesus, he's there at the meal. He says, "You know, I've come here because these people, they feel a spiritual need. They understand something, that they're not good enough. They understand who they are. And so now I've come to them because I can meet that need. Those that don't feel they have a need, well, there's nothing for me to meet. There's nothing for me to do for them." They were misguided. Jesus, in Matthew's account, quotes Hosea 6. He says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He was rebuking the Pharisees directly. He was telling them that you do not understand what God is about. You can look time and time again throughout the Old Testament, and God is saying, "I don't want your sacrifices. I want your obedience. I want your faith." That's why we sang that song, "Trust and Obey." Trust equals obedience. You're not obeying to have good works to please God. No, you're trusting God. And when you trust him, good works follow. Obedience follows. I've said this many times. If I told you there was a fire out the back door and I went over here and flung the window open and said, "Everybody out," and I didn't do anything, and I didn't raise my voice, and I just stood here and kept speaking, what would you do? You'd probably look at me like I was a little crazy. You might glance back at the back of the room, but you wouldn't get upset. But if I did the same thing at the top of my voice and flung the window open, and I went out the window, you're probably going to make some action, aren't you? You're probably going to think, "Well, he's serious. Something's going on, and we need to move quick." Why? Because you believe me. Belief equals action. That's the way Scripture teaches. When we believe Christ, we follow Christ. When we follow Christ, we obey Christ, because we're believing who he is. And so the question comes, what is your state before God? Do you see yourself as righteous, in no need of help, in no need of a Savior, like the Pharisees did? Or do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? The feeling of seeing yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior does not go away when the Lord saves you. I feel like I need Christ more now than I did 40 years ago, because I realize exactly who I am to a greater degree now than I did back then. I thought I was a bad sinner then. I feel like I'm a worse sinner now. Not because I've done worse things, but because I know my heart better. Because I know my failings better. And so I need Christ today even more than I did then. That's the way it is for a Christian. That's the way it ought to be for a Christian. How do you view others who are caught up in actions that are either sinful or you don't like? Do you view the heart? Do you view the outside? So many professing Christians today, you can see it on social media, you can hear about it, and they'll talk about people who are sinning in awful ways. And you think, well, what are you doing? Are you condemning them? Well, they don't need your condemnation. They're already condemned. Now, they certainly need to know that they're condemned so that you might point them to the Savior. But that's a different scenario than just spewing out condemnation upon them. No, show them that they're sinners and show them a Savior who can save them from their sin. Don't just pour out hate and condemnation. But so many Christians are doing that today, and that's not how we ought to be. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to heal the sick and the brokenhearted. That's his purpose. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He wants us in the world. He doesn't want us living in a monastery. He doesn't want us living on a mountaintop somewhere apart from everybody else so that we don't sin. He wants us with people so that we can point them to Jesus, so that we can show them who he is, so that we can show mercy to those in need of it, just as he did, and just as he did to Levi, but just as he did to me, just as he did to you if you're a Christian. And then you can rejoice in gratefulness to God that he sent Jesus Christ to be your great physician, to heal your sin, to heal your heart, to take away that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh so that you might dwell with him for eternity. And that is such a joy. And that is such a balm for the soul. That I was sick and dead in sin, and he healed me. And there is no amount of money, and there is no amount of possessions, and there is no amount of prestige that could ever compare to that. No matter what anybody tells you, no matter what anybody tries to give you, nothing compares to the knowledge that I am forgiven by Jesus Christ, and I will dwell with him for eternity. What a glory that is. These things in this life, the money that you might have in the bank, the car that you might drive, the house that you might live in, all those things will go away. We will exit this life exactly as we entered this life, with nothing, unless the Lord returns first. And if for those that the Lord returns first, guess what? You're still not taking any of that with you. It's all of what he gives you, a glorified body, to be with him forever, to walk streets of gold. That's the glory of the Savior. That's the great physician. That's who we need. And so we point you to Jesus tonight. Amen.